have a Bible and you would like a Bible, the blue ones in the pews in front of you, those are free for you to have and take as your own. That is our gift to you. And because we believe everyone in church should have a Bible. Okay. As we get started today, before we start today, I think it would be really helpful and really practical if you want to get something out of this message. I want you to think about something, and that's this. I need you to lock in right now, in your mind, a project, a hobby, a relationship, or any kind of task that you have taken on, that you've poured a lot of work in, but you didn't really feel you were getting much out of. Okay? How many of you, right off the bat, can think of one thing that you've poured a lot of work into but didn't get much return back? Anybody? Okay. There's a few, all right. I want you to lock it in. It could be anything. It doesn't have to be anything. It could be exercising. It could be a relationship. It could be work. It could be whatever it is. I need you to lock into it right now. And I just need you to think about what that is. And I once you have it locked in, I want you to just, while you're going through the service, I just want you to kind of ask the question or think about why it is that you didn't get much work out, much result out of what you put into it. As you know, and I want you to put that in your mind and think about it as we're going, and just kind of pin it up on the top, and we'll go back to it later. As you know, we've been going through a series called A Season in the Minors, and we've been going over different minor prophets. We've been kind of going into an overview about them, and we've been trying to answer two questions on every book, and that's this, is what is the book about, and how is it useful? Because I believe, and I'm convicted in my heart, that all Scripture, the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation, is useful for encouragement, teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. But there are some books where I read through, and I go, okay, well, what's the point in me reading this? How is this useful for encouraging me, or encouraging others, or training, or rebuking, or anything that has to do with becoming a righteous person? Like, how does that help? So, That's the goal, and we've been looking over, so far we've been looking at over Jonah, and we've been looking at Nahum, and today we're going to talk about an unfinished building. We're going to be talking specifically about a very specific unfinished building, but I thought maybe it would be kind of cool to look up some of the most infamous unfinished buildings in the world. Sometimes construction projects can take a while to get done, and that's understandable. We're talking about huge, complicated jobs that require a ton of skill and foresight to pull off properly. The footing in my garage has rotted all the way through, and so I've been spending this last week kind of building a concrete footing, and right now the whole garage roof is being held up by car jacks. So right now, it's probably best that I do not leave it unfinished, but I thought I might share with you some of the most infamous unfinished buildings that there are. I don't know if you could throw up that first one for me there. This one is called the Superpower Building. Oh, you know what? I didn't put up my sermon notes today. That's okay. I'll just tell you about it. The first one is called the Superpower Building, and it is to Scientology as the Vatican is to Catholicism. According to church leader David Avey, work began on it in 1999 in Clearwater, Florida, and was estimated to take 2 years and $40 million. In 2003, work was abandoned for 6 years, so the church could replan the entire interior and solicit their followers for donations, despite the daily $250 fines it was getting for just sitting around. Work commenced in 2009, but the building is still never open. Many followers left the church in disgust because of it, and it's still not finished even today. Then there's the International Space Station. It isn't so much a building as a modular structure, but it belongs on this list because it's in a continual state of construction. Unlike most unfinished buildings, the ISS is kind of has to exist that way. And considering it's operated and maintained by countries from all over the world, the fact that the construction hasn't fallen apart yet is pretty impressive. It was launched in 1998, and the most recent edition, I think, was in 2011. And lastly, there is the Sangrita Church in Barcelona, which has received a lot of prestigious recognition despite being a work in progress, get this, since 1882. Not only has it been designed as a heritage site, it was also visited by the Pope. It is still not finished, and the project is still underway, and its end date is actually 2026. So there are some very interesting unfinished buildings that are going on there. But today we're talking about a specific unfinished building, and that is actually the temple in the Old Testament. And this is actually what Haggai is about. The message of Haggai, just so you know, and if you want just a simple definition of what Haggai about, Haggai is about is a message that God gives to the prophet to tell the people to finish building the temple that they started, but they didn't ever finished. Okay, so that's what it's about. That's what it is in its simplicity. It's one of the shorter books in the entire Bible. It's only 2 chapters, but it's got 4 messages in it. Okay. Now, let me explain this a little bit. I know that everyone knows this, but I feel like I just need to go over it just in case so everybody's on the same page. When you read through the Old Testament, when you read it from beginning to end, you're not reading a book that's in chronological order. They're arranged in genre, right? So if you're reading reading as a story, you're going to get it lost. Instead, what you're reading is a section of genres one at a time. So you have the first 5 books of the Bible, which are called the Law, the Pentateuch. And then you have the histories, which deal with Israel coming into Canaan and taking over the promised land and how they eventually fell. Then you have other books called wisdom literature, and that's stuff like Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes. And then you have a whole entire section called the prophets. And what you really need to understand is when you're reading anything from wisdom literature to the prophets, you are reading something that has occurred within that section of histories. So it has to, you're reading something between the time that Israel, from the time that God calls Abraham to the time that Israel is taken over by Babylon. And so Haggai fits in there, and specifically, Haggai fits specifically between the events of Daniel in the lion's den and Ezra chapter 5. Okay? So if you're looking for kind of a situation where that is taking place, that's what's happening. So what happens here in this story is very interesting, and so you know is what happens off the bat is God creates the nation of Israel. We all know that. Okay? And God says this. He says, listen, if you follow my ways, if you do what I say, I will protect you and I will bless you, but if you don't do what I say, invading armies take over you. And what is interesting about that, just by a point of reference, is you got to think of Israel geographically like an intersection. And you have all these kind of world superpowers around them. And so what needs to happen is if a world superpower wants to come and invade another superpower, they got to go through Israel to do it. So if Babylon wants to take over Egypt, they got to go through Israel. If Rome wants to take over Egypt, they got to go through Israel. Everyone's got to go through Israel. And so what you then realize then is there's no possible way that a nation could exist as a sovereign entity unless there was a supernatural hedge of protection. And so this is what God has said. He said, listen, I'll protect you if you follow my ways. But over time, Israel didn't do that, and God sent a bunch of prophets to warn them, hey, if you don't follow what I say, I'm going to lift my hedge of protection, and Babylon will come and invade you. And that's exactly what happened. 600 years before Jesus is on the scene, Babylon came in and destroyed Israel. And what they would do is they would take the people that survived, and then they would disperse them among the country. So think of it like this, is that BC is at war with Alberta, and BC comes in and invades, right? Some of you are like, that would never happen. We would totally take them. But imagine for this scenario, they did. So they came in, and they would take you from Three Hills, and they would place you maybe some in Cranbrook, maybe some on the island, maybe some in the Kelowna. They would take you and disperse you from your home. Well, after a period of time, Babylon gets conquered by Persia. So think of this. God creates Israel. Babylon invades Israel. Persia invades Babylon. Okay? That's sort of the context of the story here. Okay? And in that story, we get the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And God saves Daniel. And then King Darius makes a decree that everyone in the land must actually honor God. And sometime later, what winds up happening is that Persia, the governing bodies of Persia, allow the Israelites to go back and rebuild not only the temple, but Jerusalem, or the city. And so that's where you get Ezra chapter 1 through 5. Okay, so that's sort of where the story takes place. And the book of Haggai, and what winds up happening is they go back and everyone's happy and they're rebuilding and you think life is great. But in the story of Ezra, what we learn is that people in the living surrounding the country of Israel start taking notice that the walls are going back up and that people are living in Israel and they're pushing back and they're making it hard. And they are pushing so far hard on it that they actually go to the governing bodies and petition and make Israel out to be the bad guy. They say, listen, if you go back in your histories, you'll know that any king that lived in Israel was a rebellious king. And so this nation is really bad. Don't let it rebuild. And so they sent it to the king. The king looks at it and says, you know, you're right. And then so he creates a cease and desist order. Okay? And that's where our book picks up. In Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. Now the prophet Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? So in that story, this is where this book takes place. This is what is happening. And what you are reading, so the question then is, what did he prophesy over them about? What is verse 1 about? Well, verse 1, right there, in Ezra, is the book of Haggai. It's what he prophesied over him. And what Haggai is as a book is it's a series of four short messages. Okay? Or if you want to be modern and contemporary, it's a series of four short TED Talks. Okay? Probably the shortest sermons you'll ever meet. Really. Okay? And he has got four things to say to the people of Israel. And the first one is this. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 to 15, he explains why life is so hard for the Israelites. In verse 4, it says this. Is it a time for yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house, meaning the temple, still lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord God Almighty, consider your ways. You have sown much, and you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. And then on verse 7 it says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. The house is a reference to the temple. That I may take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified in it, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold it became too little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why did I do that? Because my house lies in ruins. while each of you busies himself with your own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the new oil, on the ground, that on what you bring forth. So basically, what he is saying is this. He is saying that, listen, the reason life is so hard for you is because you've started building the temple and you stopped. And what you've done instead is you've focused on creating really nice houses for yourselves, while my house, says the Lord, is in ruins. What Haggai is talking here is he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which says this: if you follow me, I will bless you, but if you don't, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will have little harvest, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink wine or gather the grapes because of them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil, because the olives will drop off. You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them, because they will go into captivity. Basically, he is calling down the curse. He's saying, listen, remember that promise that God made in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The reason that that's happening is because you haven't done what God has asked you to do. They were not doing anything. They weren't building on the temple. The foundation of the temple lay unfinished for 16 years. Okay? The reason that their lives pretty much stunk was because they weren't doing what God had called them to do. Well, good news. Haggai says this. He says, I have a word from the Lord for you. And the people listen, and they start rebuilding the temple. And that's when they start realizing in Haggai chapter 2 that the people start getting discouraged. Because what is happening is, as they are building the temple, there is a generation that are before them that are pretty old that remember how great the old one was. And they're looking at this new one, and they're saying to yourselves, look, this new one sucks. It's nowhere nice as the old one, and they become demoralized and disenfranchised. And so the second talk that Haggai gives is to encourage them. And he basically says, listen, in Haggai chapter 7 and 8, or 2 verse 7 and 8 says this: I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And sin in this place I will give peace, declares the God. So basically, Haggai comes along and says, listen, I know that the temple isn't as grandiose as the last one, but God's glory will dwell in it nonetheless. So that's the third. That's the second one. And the third one is sort of a calling that Haggai warns against relying on religious heritage. In verses 10 to 19, it says this: thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and it touches the fold of bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered, no, it doesn't. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? Then the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with the people and the nation before me, declares the Lord, and with every kind of work of their hands that they offer is unclean. So what he's doing here is this, is he uses an example of the law to say this: just as the garment is unclean for touching something unclean, so the temple will be unclean if it is built by hands that are sinning. He calls the people to follow up and be faithful. And if the current generation doesn't humble themselves, they don't turn away from injustice and apathy, then whatever they build will come to ruin again. And so that's the three messages of Haggai. There's just one more. But here's where I think I want to stop and talk about how it affects you and I today? How does knowing about God wanting to rebuild the temple have anything to do with you and I today? Well, I would invite you to read verse 1 or verse 5 to 6 again with me really carefully. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you don't have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but you are not warm. And he who earns wages does so, but he puts them in the bag with holes. Go up to the hills and bring down the wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified. You look for much, and behold, it became so little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because the Lord of hosts, because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own work. Basically, this is the reason that God has made life a little bit harder for the Israelites is because they have left something unfinished. Hear this. Did you ever consider the possibility that the reason that your relationship with the Lord feels so dry, so dull, so apathetic, so boring, or the reason like you're putting so much into prayer or time, but you just don't really feel like you get anything out of it, is because you've left something unfinished? At the beginning, I asked you to lock on to something that you worked really hard but didn't really feel that you got much out of it. Why did you work so hard and get little from it? Maybe it's exercise. Maybe you put so much time into exercising and creating a healthy body for yourself, but it never really happened the way that you wanted it. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you put so much time and effort into making sure that you built a really good marriage and a really good family, but it just doesn't seem like you're getting that way. Maybe it's a college paper. You put all your time and your effort into a college paper, studying and dissecting it and making sure you got all the right citations and the footnote, only for it to count for 10% of your grade. Okay? Why do you work so hard and get so little? Why do you plant so much and get so little? Have you ever considered the fact, and it's just a suggestion, that the reason you are working so hard and producing so little in life and relationships is because God is trying to get your attention, that there is something that he has called you to that you have left unfinished? I want to be careful here, and I don't want to suggest that it's the only reason that you don't get results out of all the work you put into it. I'm only asking you to consider it as a possibility. Okay? I would have to say that one of my worst character defects is not finishing something that I've started. I went through my whole life and I just took an inventory of different things that I did that I never really completed or saw all the way through. I wanted to learn how to be a track and field athlete right up until I got into grade 8 and saw all the bigger guys. Then I quit, right? I wanted to learn how to drive stick. I learned for about two days before I rolled the car back on a hill. I never finished learning how to ride a bike. I never finished learning how to finish working out completely and stick to it. I never finished phoning new students when they came. All these things that God has put in my life, things that I started that I never finished. And you know what? Because I never finished those things, I never benefited from the physical work of completion of those things, okay? Namely, riding a bike. So my dad said, you know what, you got to learn to ride a bike, and I was too embarrassed to learn because I was old. And so you know what, he told me? He said, listen, if you're not going to learn how to ride a bike, you got to walk everywhere, okay? So I'm putting all this work into walking and going everywhere, and I could have done something. If I learned how to ride a bike, it would have been a lot easier, okay? You know, the same is true in our spiritual lives. We never finish what God asks us to start, and we wind up feeling like there's something about our relationship with God that feels like we're putting a lot into it, and we're putting a lot to it, and we're praying a lot, and reading our Bible a lot, and we're doing all these things, these Christian things, but we're just not feeling like we're getting the results out of it. And I'm wondering if it's because it's God's way of saying to us, listen, there's something that I've asked you to do that you've stopped doing and you haven't finished yet. Like the temple. You want a really good example of what I'm talking about? I invite you to think about the Israelites wandering around in the desert for 40 years. As God brings them to the promised land, and what happens in that story is they look and they see all the people who are bigger and stronger than they are. And the very first thing that they do is they say, no way, I'm not doing it. And God comes back and says, listen, I'll be with you. You don't have to worry about it. And the end result of that is they pull back and they don't do it. And they wind up wandering around in a desert, not for one decade, not for two decades, but for 40 years. Why? Because they weren't ready to complete what God had asked them to do. And so they're walking around in this dry, apathetic desert. And you know what winds up happening? The only time that they start experiencing blessing and life and rejuvenation is when they go right back to the thing that they departed from. And then they start doing it. I think there are a lot of things that we as Christians are called to do that feel convicted in our hearts to do, but just like the Israelites, we do them like they were called to build the temple, and they start doing it, and then something comes along, and they stop, and they go do something else, and they wonder why there's this dryness or apathy, or they just put so much work into something. It's because in their situation, they left something that God told them to finish. And I see it a lot in our lives. For example, I know that a lot of people might have felt that God has told them to feel to work on their addiction or woundedness, so they might take something like Celebrate Recovery or Freedom Session. But what winds up happening is they go through a program like that and they drop out. And then they come back to church and they're like, God didn't do anything for me. It didn't work. I didn't experience healing. I'm still struggling with the pornography. I'm still struggling with the cutting. I'm still struggling with this, all this kind of thing. Why? Because they didn't finish what God asked them to start. There's some people that God has called you to forgive, and so I've seen people, and they've made a list of everyone that they need to forgive in their heart and just kind of say and find freedom from that because there's so much bitterness, and so they go down the list, and they forgive this person and this person and this person and this person, but they see this person and says, I'm stopping. I'm leaving this unfinished. Or the other way around. They realize that there are people that they need to apologize to, and so they go and say, no, I got to apologize to this person and this person and this person, but this person, no way, that's too hard, and they leave the work unfinished. I've known other people that have felt a calling maybe to go to Bible college or something, and so they go. And this was actually me. They go, and for whatever reason, they don't finish what God has asked them to start. I remember my first year at Prairie, I went to talk, I had a good time, and then after Prairie, I went to my mentor at the time and said, you know what, Prairie doesn't have a youth program, I think Briarcrest does. I go over there, and my mentor just stopped me and said, listen, Dan, do you feel like God had called you to Prairie? And I said, yes, I do. Then you've got to stay at Prairie until you feel released from whatever he has for you there. So I stood for 5.5 years. Or there's people that God has put on your heart to pray for, and you started praying for them, and you have stopped praying for them in some way. Or a myriad of other things. Liz and I have a friend we know who felt called by the Lord to be a mother. The problem was is that she was unable to conceive, and through a series of testing, we realized that it was because of her weight. She had to lose a lot of weight. She was a heavier set girl. After many months, the doctors looked at it and said, listen, we can help you. We can get a surgery that will lift a lot of the weight, but you have to lose 100 pounds yourself. And so she told us this, and then she stopped, and that was the last we heard for a really, really long time. And what wound up happening is we began to see this dryness in her life, this apathy in her life. Why? Because she didn't do everything that God had called her to do in order to have kids. When she started resuming that, God started to move in her life. Let me ask you one question, and I'm going to leave it here. What has God called you to do that you have left unfinished? I want you to lock it in right now. Is there something that he called you to do that you just stopped? I want you to think about that. And I want you to ask yourself the question, why? Why did you stop? And then your homework for tonight, for this week, is this. Is I want you to take that thing that God has told you to do that you have left unfinished. And I want you to go to God and just ask one question. And that's this. God, do you want me to pick it up again? You do that this week. I mentioned that Haggai had one last message to give. And that's found in the last three verses of chapter 2. It's a little bit confusing, so let me explain it to you here. It says this. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and moreover, throw the chariots and the rider, and their horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, declares the Lord, and give you my signet ring. I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts, to be part of this. It was a little bit confusing, so let me explain it really quickly. Zerubbabel was a sort of leader. He was in charge of leading the people back to Israel. And what God is saying here is he's going to overthrow nations and establish a future and everlasting kingdom. And Zerubbabel plays an important part of that. What's interesting to note is that when people read this, they actually started murmuring and hypothesizing that maybe Zerubbabel was the Messiah, is that he was Jesus. Okay. But as we know, that's not what happened. But here's where it comes into play. Zerubbabel has an important place to play in the new kingdom because it's from his line that Jesus is born. Both Luke's and Matthew's gospel use Zerubbabel as a line on which the Messiah comes. Jesus comes and he establishes this new kingdom where God reigns in every ultimate heart. Jesus does that by dying on the cross for sins. That's what costs this new kingdom. This kingdom that he talked about is his broken body and his spilled blood. For a kingdom that will never end, and we get to be a part of that. And you and I, 2,000 years later, after Jesus died, get to enjoy the benefits of that. Last month, we talked about the importance of communion. We talked about communion, how communion reminds us that the main thing stays the main thing. That by Jesus' sacrifice, we don't have to worry about an invading army coming in and destroying us. We enter into God's heavenly kingdom. So I would invite you this morning as we close the service to take part of communion by remembering Jesus' broken blood or broken body and spilled blood. I'm going to call the helpers up to help me serve communion at this point. Please join me in a word of prayer. Jesus, we thank you that your kingdom is more than bricks and mortar, and that your temple is more than just beams and a physical building, that the church is the temple, that you, us as a body, because of your spilled blood and your broken body, have given us new life and a new kingdom. Let it be a sign for us this morning that as we partake of this, that you have allowed us to be a part of that and help us remember what is central to our faith, your sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.